We're continuing to look at Christ, our refuge, and that takes us to 1 Samuel 22, if you want to open in your Bibles there. 1 Samuel 22, Christ is our refuge, and this morning we're looking at this one thought. He's our refuge when we have to live in a cave of troubles. Now, what does that mean, to live in a cave of troubles? It's when your troubles won't go away, when you have to live with them day in, day out, when you're surrounded by troubles. And David's, in 1 Samuel 22, were troublesome people. He lived in a cave filled with 400 men who were all in trouble, who all had troubled lives, who all had troubled emotions, who all had troubled finances. They were desperate, they were troubled, they were in distress. And they moved in with him. Do you get the picture? That's when Christ is real. When we live surrounded by troubles that won't go away. See, Christian life is not escapism. We're not looking for the rapture to get away from our problems. We're not looking to come to Christ to have our problems evaporate. It's how to live through life surrounded by problems that won't go away. And the grace of God, as we've been seeing about this morning and hearing about, gives us the grace to go through. So 1 Samuel 22, and to better understand the first four verses, which we're going to read in a moment, I want you to think over the last 2 weeks as the news stories about the conditions in the New Orleans Superdome began to leak out. You know, those descriptions, if you heard them or read them, boggled our senses as we kind of processed what we were hearing. Think of 20,000 bodies packed into a dark, cavernous space day after day. That's what happened in the wake of Katrina. So many people in such a small space for so long, if you listened or read, equaled a sickening stench of odor, multiplied by all the logistical problems they had, the backup of the bathrooms, the garbage that piled up and sat around, water that was too dirty to drink, food that was unrefrigerated. As I heard and read those, I could just, my senses were overwhelmed. Kind of like the other night we were driving to pick up one of our children from an event and had the windows open because it was that cool night, and we went right over the scene of a skunk aside. You know, it just invaded the car. In our senses get overwhelmed. That's what the Superdome was like. But all that was going on in there, plus heat and humidity, equaled a horrible fog that's hard to even describe. And that was a Superdome 2005 surrounding the hurricane. Well, look at 1 Samuel 22:1, because as we look at that verse, we're going back 3,000 years ago to a similar scene. Only it's 400 men in a cave all at the same time, and you add the time, the heat, and all the other attending conditions that life in a cave would bring, and you multiply that by the descriptions we're going to read of what these men were like. These were men whose lives were all under duress. They were all fleeing a great danger. Saul was after David, and so they were also at risk for their lives. And if you will just have that in the back of your mind and superimpose what was going on inside the Superdome with all those hot, smelly events going on there, and you kind of have a flavor for what David is confronted with in these four verses. And as we go into the harsh conditions of the cave at Adullam, we can start to see the emotional and physical furnace of adversity and the afflictions that David had entered. Then we can fully see the depths of his insights, because the first four verses of 1 Samuel 22 are just the intro to the next two psalms that we're going to look at, the 57th and the 142nd. But if you don't see Psalm 22, you don't understand 57 and 142. And if you don't see the crowded cave that David had to live in with troubles that wouldn't go away, then you don't understand the message of those two psalms. And that's what I want to underscore in your minds. Because 1 Samuel 22 is the context for these next two psalms. Let's stand together to read these four verses together and remain standing for prayer. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David, therefore, departed from there. Now, you always, when you see a there, you say, what's the there for? And what is it there? The there was, he's just coming in from Psalm 70, 40, and 13. Do you remember? Abandoned in the pits, and we did all that. And that's where he had just left that. He just left the pits and escaped to the cave. How would you like to leave the pits and go to the cave of troubles? And that's what happened to him. The cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his family's house heard it, they went down there to him. Verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Did you catch that? Everyone who was in distress, in debt, discontented, came like a magnet and started clinging to him. So he became captain over them. I'm not sure he wanted to be, but he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do with me. And he brought them before the king, and they dwelt with him all the time David was in the stronghold. And what we have is it got too bad for David to leave his family in that cave with all those 400 troubled lives. So he sent them off, and David began learning how to live inside a cave of troubles with people who wouldn't go away, who were under great distress. Let's bow before the Lord and ask him to teach us some lessons this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your inspired word. It's so real, it's so powerful, it's so relevant to our lives. And especially this morning, if we'll have ears to hear, spiritual hearts to comprehend, we'll realize that we also live every day in this world, as it were, in a cave. And we're surrounded by distressed people at work and at school and even inside of our homes. And we're surrounded by a nation that's in debt, almost irrecoverably in debt. And we are a discontented people. So what David learned ministering in a cave of distress and debt and discontent is really our marching orders, because we live in the same place. And I pray that we would be refreshed and challenged, that we would be stirred and drawn by your Spirit to learn the lessons that David learned, so we can have a vital impact on the lives of those around us as your saints, living in caves of troubles all of our days and triumphing as David did, we ask in the mighty name of Jesus and for your glory we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, one truth gripped my heart. The longer I spent, in fact, I had plowed on ahead and got into Psalm 57 and 142, but I kept coming back to 1 Samuel 22. And it got to be, I had underlined that everyone who was in distress and everyone in debt and everyone that was discontented so many times, I just backed up and I thought, what words are those? I mean, I think I know what distress and debt and discontentment is. And so I spent the whole week just looking at that scene and seeing how much it mirrors life in 2005. Let me share that with you because it's so relevant to our world today. Often we're struck with a question in our minds, does God have any insights for me in the 21st century? I'm a believer living in century 21. David is living 3,000 years ago in this book that we hold. I mean, the last words of it dried on the page almost 2,000 years ago, and I wonder if it's really still impactful. I know that the theology is true, but can it really affect how I live today? Well, let's look at the parallels, and you can decide, because the challenges of work and school today are so much mirrored by what David is going through. In other words, what we have to do to make it in the classroom and workplace of America today David found the key back then, and the truth is still able to change us so that we can likewise reach the distressed around us, the people that are laboring under incalculable debt. Wait till I tell you. I mean, I had to go to the national debt clock last night. I wanted to get the freshest amount that all of us are in debt. Wait till you hear how much you owe and I owe this morning. Okay, I'll save that because I know you are excited about it. But David found the key and he wrote down how God helped him minister to these desperate people. The group that came to live and work all around him were so representative of the culture that's around us. And it's so much a pulse of the heartbeat of America in 2005. They were distressed, they were drowned by debt, and they were discontented with life. That's what 22:1-4 describes. Now I ask you, isn't that an apt description of an average American these days? They are in distress. It seems like they're under the stress of the clock, under the stress of trying to pack in all the recreation and fun before the end of the season, and they're still paying for the last season, and they've refinanced to the hilt, and so they're really in debt, and now they're starting to get distressed because they didn't calculate in this astronomical price of gasoline, and so they're, you know, just going through that. And then in the midst of all that, they're discontented. Because somebody else has something better or more or newer or nicer or seems to be having more fun. Isn't that a mirror of our culture that we live in every day? But David not only found the key to ministering to that kind of people, he also learned, listen to this, how to not get dragged down by those around him. Now wait a minute. Where did David just come from? He just came from Psalm 13 and Psalm 40. David just came from feeling abandoned and being totally in despair and depression. Now, bringing in this crowd of malcontents and despairing people is a perfect recipe for a relapse for David. And if you think about it, as you look at the text, these verses note the emotional condition of everyone that joined up with David. They were an absolutely needy group. They needed his time, his attention, they needed his emotions, they needed his wisdom, they wanted him to be captain, they wanted him to kind of get them out of their debt and out of their distress and out of their discontentment. And that was a big drain on David. And in all their need, they invaded the life of someone just coming out of the pits themselves. Now, if you just think of those two factors, David's just recent past and their pressing need, you combine those things, and that's a surefire recipe for a relapse into despair, a return to the pits. But the good news is that that didn't happen, and that's the reason why we need to study this. For two reasons. How do you minister to people that are in distress, in debt, and in discontentment? And number two, how do you minister to them without getting drawn down and going into despair yourself? And those are the twin messages of this passage we're going to look at. So let's go to the place where David learned to live in the midst of a troubled people. And that's in verse 1. It says that David therefore departed from there. And if you're marking your Bibles, I actually have right above chapter 22, I've written at the top, Psalm 13, 40, and 70 are what happened just prior to 22:1. That's where we spent the last few weeks. We looked at David as he got into this mess. And I'm going to review it a little later, but I'll tell you what happened. The big problem was he set off fleeing from Saul and decided he was going to run his life and take care of himself. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll get to the Philistines, and Saul can't get me. And he got to the Philistines, the city of Gath, and they captured him, imprisoned him, and scared him out of his mind. And he goes through this act to act crazy to make them let him go. And what he did is he didn't trust the Lord, he trusted David. He didn't rely on the Lord, he relied on himself, and he found that the arm of flesh will what? Always fail us. And so Psalm 34 is the intro to Psalm 13. David so failed the Lord, he felt abandoned by God and in despair. And so then he looks up and sees the Lord is really there, and the Lord works him out of the pit of all of his troubles, that's Psalm 40, and then he gets right here in 22:1. And it says he departed from there, Psalm 13 and 40, and escaped to the cave of Adullam alone. But he had the Lord with him, and he was going to kind of get it together. And all of a sudden, 400 problems walked in the door. Isn't that a neat, what an exciting way to look at this passage. David was now making the cave of Adullam his headquarters. Where is this place? Now remember, when you read the Bible, don't be a comfortable, well-adjusted American. Remember, I've told you this 25 times. We think that we can measure our success by progress. And so that carries over into our Bible reading. And we don't really care about depth, we care about progress. And we want to check the box off and have the chapter read and get through it in whatever time period. And a lot of times we'll read, and I hear people all the time, they do this, they'll go, therefore, David escaped hardward, and went hardward. Do you catch what I'm saying? Hard word. People don't even pronounce these places anymore. Do you ever hear public reading of the Bible? People don't even pronounce the names and the words anymore. They just read the words they understand. Do you think that the Holy Spirit was in error putting so many places and people into the Bible? Every word of God is pure. Every word was supernaturally engineered and planned and placed specifically by the Holy Spirit of God. As you're going to see in a moment, the three words for these three types of people are powerful words. And sometimes we just go right by them. So let me do a little study with you. Where's the cave of Adullam? Well, this headquarters is right between the cities today of Hebron and Gaza. You know, the Gaza Strip deal that's been going on and all the problems Israel's been having? Well, right between there and Hebron, which is down below Jerusalem, right between there, right in the middle in that stretch of desert, is the region where this cave is. Now, it's not just in that place. It's located in a canyon, and the canyon is called Rephaim, which means the Valley of the Giants. Hey, this is where Joshua and Caleb and the other spies came walking through this area as they spied out Canaan for the conquest way back after the Exodus out of Egypt when the nation of Israel was forming. And they came through this valley and it scared them, not Joshua and Caleb, but the other 10, scared them to death. They said, "There are giants and we can't conquer this land." Well, David went back to this notorious place of fear, the Valley of the Giants, and he goes to this cave of the giants, and David relocated there, set up his headquarters, and in began to drift and come to him, we're told, about 400 men. By the time you get to next chapter, chapter 23, verse 13, it's up to 600. So, I mean, this is just an endless supply of problems walking in the door. And David is fragile in our estimation. And all these problems come to him. Three types of people came. Those who were in distress, those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. First of all, I want to talk to you about who the people are that are distressed, because this word, the Hebrew word for distress, is a colorful word. It's far beyond anything we would use it. You know, when I say I'm in distress, it might be that there's someone in front of me at QT, you know, in the line. That's very distressing, you know, because you want to, it's quick trip. And if it's not quick, it's just a trip, it's no good, right? And that's the height of our distress in Tulsa these days. But these men who came to him were, first of all, those who were in distress. Saul was in power. He was the king over Israel. David was rejected. He's out yonder in the cave. And Saul was persecuting and oppressing many of those who had been friends or loyal or surrounding David in some way. And so those people were being persecuted by Saul. And so they were uprooted. And they heard where David was and they went to him. And many came to David in desperation and said, "I've been hounded just like you have been hounded. I've been hated like you've been hated. And I'm coming to join up with you." And David probably said, "Oh, great, that's just what I needed, you know. I've got my family that I'm afraid Saul's going to murder and assassinate. Now I've got all of my friends, you know, showing up on my doorstep." Well, if you think about life today in 2005, we're realizing what distresses are surrounding people today. in their finances. I mean, have you been watching the Northwest and Delta and all the stuff going on with the airlines and the unions and the striking and the pension payments? Did you catch that? They're not going out this month for 3,200 pensioners and who knows who else. This is hard times, and there's a lot of distress out there. There's work pressure. There are family pressures. There are marriage pressures. And there's just plain old uncertainty. I mean, I told you last week, I almost got in a wreck. Gas dropped a dime, and I wanted a little more of it, you know, and now it's down 50 cents. I wish I would have waited, but there's so much uncertainty. And then there are school shootings, work shootings, domestic violence levels. And then there's the evening news that testifies to all the deep distresses collectively Americans face. And David's cavemates were equally distressed. So what kind of distress did these men have? Well, look at verse 2. It says, "And everyone who is in distress." Now, let me teach you a great way to study the Bible, and it's very easy to do this. The first thing I do before I walk, you know, the way they situated my study here, I have my desk right here, and then if I get up, I can start walking, and I have constant walls, and then I go around the corner, and there's just wall after wall of books. They finally, in one place, have all 5,000 of my favorite books in the whole world, all just around me. But when I studied this second verse, before I got up and walked over and got a book, I went to my favorite Bible commentary. Do you know what that is? The Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And so I looked at this word distress, and I said, where else is that word used in the Old Testament? So I went back to Deuteronomy. You go with me. I'm going to show you something. Deuteronomy 28. And this verse is not for the faint at heart, okay? Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 53. What kind of distress did these men who came to David face? Well, the only way we could describe it is deep distress. How deep, you may wonder? Well, by looking at the other usages in the Bible of this word, we get a coloring for what they were going through. We can learn so much from the words that God inspired David to use to describe the condition of these hundreds of men surrounding him. The first word, distress, is a Hebrew word, matsuk. Doesn't that just ring your bell? Matsuk. So I'm really matsuk, okay? What is that? Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 53. This word is used for being at the end of your rope, feeling that death is knocking at your door, and that no hope or help is possible for you. Verse 53. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall matsuk you. Hey, there it is, the end of verse 53. Matsuk is right there. What's it describing? It's describing the Israelites in cities surrounded by armies that are besieging them, and the besiegers were just pressing in on them and letting their food and water run out until they got to such a point that they felt like that they were at the end of their rope, that they were no hope or help in sight, and they began to do incredibly bizarre things because they were absolutely in distress. Did you catch earlier in verse 53 the bizarre, horrible things they were doing? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 55. So that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege, in desperate straits in which your enemy shall matsuk you at all your gates. So this distress is something relentlessly coming towards you that you can't escape, and you feel hopeless and helpless and totally that you're going to be destroyed by the onslaught of whatever's coming. Keep reading the word a third time, verse 57. That which comes out from between your feet, your children whom you bear, you will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and the desperate straits which your enemy shall matsuk you at your gates. Now, this is one of the low... I remember the last time I read these verses, Royce and I were sitting with the team in the cellar of Warsaw. Down, do you remember? We were down in that cellar, and on the wall it said, "This restaurant is built over the Jewish ghetto, and in the place where you are sitting, thousands of Jews perished in the final siege of Hitler's destruction of the Jewish ghetto." and they've made this elaborate, gorgeous restaurant. The food tasted so good till I read that sign. And I thought, I'm in a crematorium? And I whipped out, I'll never forget, I whipped out my Bible and I read Deuteronomy 28 to the men at the table. Did you know we didn't finish our food? I read all these verses. It was awful. But you know what? That really happened. The people got so desperate, their lives were so hemmed in by the siege that they began doing horrible things that people would never do. Now let's just dispel all the awful stuff we just read and think about the world around us. Did you know that you and I live and work and go to school and live next to people who feel like they're at the end of their rope, they feel that death is knocking at their door, and there's no hope or help possible for them? That's why in modern Europe today, suicide is at the highest rate in recorded modern times, because people don't know how to cope with life. Same thing in Japan. Did you know they actually are having hibachi parties in Japan? They're driving their expensive Lexus cars and they're getting hibachis inside their cars, and they'll fill the car with all their friends. They'll light the hibachi up, the grill, the charcoal grill inside the car, and they'll eat a meal. And the Lexus is made so well, it has no oxygen seepage. It's completely sealed, and they burn up all the oxygen and they all die inside the car. And that is a group suicide that is becoming prevalent in Japan, called hibachi parties. So if someone has a Lexus and says, you want to go grilling with me? Say no, I don't want to go, okay? But, you know, we can laugh, but people are dying because of distress. Now let's look at Psalm 119, lest we think it's just the Japanese, okay? Or the Europeans. Psalm 119. I want to show you, in verse 143, this word is secondly used not only for those who are at the end of their rope and feeling death is knocking at their door and there's no hope or help possible. It's also a condition of deep sadness that can happen to even very strong believers, as in Ezra. Ezra, remember when we spent a whole year studying the 119th Psalm? Look in the 143rd verse. It says, 119, 143, trouble and matsuk, same word, same meaning. Trouble and anguish is what the New King James says. Deep sadness, feeling like I'm at the end of my rope and that trouble's knocking at my door and I don't know how to get away from it, have overtaken me, Ezra said. But look at the difference. You see, for those who don't know how to flee to Christ for refuge, they do horrible things, like Deuteronomy 28 described, and like I told you about Europe and Japan and America. But look what Ezra did when he had... See, Christians are not saved from trouble coming in their front door. You get saved, it doesn't mean you're never going to have a dark thought, a hard time, a desperate moment. But look at the end of verse 143. When trouble and matsuk have overtaken me, when deep sadness is happening even to a strong believer like Ezra, look at the end of the 143rd verse. Yet your commandments are my delights. Do you remember when we studied that passage? Your rules, your instructions, your plans for how I'm to live my life give me insight into how to face even living in a cave of troubles that won't go away. That's what Ezra said. He says, I still have those troubles and I still have matsuk. I have deep anguish that overtakes me. But I have a refuge I can flee to. Do you remember when we started all this? Hebrews 6:18. We have a strong refuge. We have hope set before us in Christ. Christ doesn't remove our troubles. He opens a door in the midst of them that we can run to Him and find refuge. One last time this word shows up, I might as well show it to you. Look at Jeremiah. Keep going to the right. You're in Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 19 and verse 9. The ordinary use of this word is an unusually hopeless condition when people will do anything they would never do at any other time, but they're willing to do because they're in such distress. And that's what Jeremiah 19:9 says. And I will cause them, and there's that whole cannibalism thing again, to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the matsuk, that's our word, with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Now, with that thought, let's go back to 1 Samuel 22. Do you understand what kind of people came walking in the door of David's retreat center? First of all, the Bible says in verse 2, everyone who was in distress. Now, how would you minister to a group of people that walked up to your house that felt like they were at the end of the rope, that they were so hemmed in by their troubles, that they were, as chapter 9 or 19 of Jeremiah says, they were so unusually hopeless that they would do things they would never do at any other time but are willing to do those things because they're in such distress? What would you do for them if they moved in to live with you? That's the context of Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. You know, I would encourage you this week, if you're having a down, hard, difficult day, flip over to Psalm 157. Flip over to Psalm 142. Those were written when David had just recovered from absolute paralysis of abandonment feelings and despair feelings, and he'd just gotten delivered from that, and in walk 400 with 200 behind them, people that were at the end of their rope. Matsuk. Well, first, those who were in distress. And as we read the verses I just read to you from Deuteronomy and Jeremiah of the emotional condition of everyone that joined up with David, they were a very needy group. And David was just escaping from his emotional pits. But the good news is, David didn't relapse into despair. And the reason David didn't relapse is he had learned what we need to learn. And that is that life in a cave of troubles is not merely physical. It's not just a physical, it's not just that the air conditioning doesn't work or does work, or it's not just how much gas costs. There's another dimension that the world doesn't understand. And what is that? It's the spiritual dimension. Let me just go through this quickly with you. We always have to remember there's a spiritual battle. And that's what David realized. When he got done with Psalm 40 and writing what he wrote in Psalm 70, he realized that it wasn't his sword, it wasn't his expertise, it was the Lord that delivered him. See, he realized it wasn't about Saul, it wasn't about Doeg the Edomite who caused him trouble and all the other little weasels that were in his life. It was the Lord who was getting him through a spiritual battle. And I want to talk with you real quickly about spiritual battle, because the God of this world is the one who's calling the shots in this world right now. Did you catch that? You say, well, I thought God is sovereign and almighty. He is. But he's allowing Satan to run rampantly through this world. And Satan is looking for opportunities to have a place in our lives. And we don't think about that very often. You know what Paul said? You ought to write this verse down and read it this week. Ephesians 4:27. He said, don't leave a place for the devil. Who is he writing to? The most spiritual church in the New Testament, the Ephesians. I mean, you read his two prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3. I mean, we're talking about stratospheric lives. These people were, whew, I mean, they were always, you know, on retreat. They were really deep. And you know what he said to those deeply spiritual people? Don't leave a door open for Satan in your life. David left the door open. That's what Psalm 40 is all about. Do you remember the pits of his bad habits and his sins and his emotions and everything? Satan can influence us. You say, oh, wait a minute. I thought that wasn't for us. Well, 2 Corinthians 4. Let me take you there for a second, okay? And we might not get any further this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. New Testament. You go to the right. Find Matthew, and then Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Look at 2nd Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see what this spiritual battle that David was so aware of. It says in 2nd Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. You see, Satan is the god of this age. And Satan blinds lost people's minds. But you know what he does to believers? Satan is a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour us. When we leave the door open, Satan can't come in. But you know what he can squeeze in? He can squeeze in despair that crippled David. He can squeeze in feelings of abandonment that paralyzed David. He can squeeze in little delicacy thoughts of lust, and that's what destroyed David with Bathsheba. See, Satan can't enter us. Demons cannot possess us. The Bible is very clear that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But Paul is equally clear, Ephesians 4:27, that we can leave a place for the devil in our lives. We have beehives. We did. Now we have just one. I can hardly handle my one hive, and I have a dear friend who keeps me online with that. And every year we get to the process when, in July, when you steal all the honey from the bees, and I wear my outfit and I look like Winnie the Pooh. That's who I look like. Winnie the Pooh. The bees are all over me and I'm getting their honey. And we get that out and you cut it and you spin it and you put it into jars. And no matter how hard you try, the jars have honey on them. And every year we go through this. They're on the shelf where we keep them. And I have to go in and buy Raid ant spray and do the battle with the ants, because I don't know where they're coming from, but they find the honey that is seeping out of these jars. And I have to wash the jars, and Bonnie helps me, and we keep washing, and I keep squirting. But the reason is that honey left out in that side of the house leaves a place for those ants to find it, and they can smell it or hear it or taste it. I don't know how they know it's there. They're never there any other time of the year, but whew, they come in August when we get the honey all in there. And so I've spent the last, month in constant entomological conflict, killing bugs, okay? And I am trying to not leave a place. And what happens is I will pick up every jar and wash it and screw it tighter and wash it and put it over, and then they'll only be in one place. And I'll find there's one little place that's still seeping out. And so I'll do that and kill them, and then all of a sudden, they're over here. You know, that's what the spiritual warfare we're in is all about. Look what it says. He has blinded those who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. And he blinds them. And what he does to us is, he just gets us all frustrated and discouraged and depressed. And he can't inhabit us, but he sure can impede us. In fact, if you keep going to the right, I want to show you 1 John 5:18, because I want to show you how big this problem is. 1 John 5:18 tells us the bottom line on the devil. And it says this: we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That means that we are, 1 John 5:18 says, we are no longer characterized by being slaves to sin. We have been set free. The truth of 1 John is that those who believe never stop believing, and those who are in Christ no longer are slaves to Satan. Now, temporarily we can. That's why we act like unbelievers when we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And that's why you feel and I feel unsaved when we sin. You get that distant, cold feeling when we're living in sin and disobeying the Lord. But that's why we're supposed to flee to him and confess and repent and turn and be cleansed. But look at 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. They are no longer as they were. They are a new creation. They have a new heart and a new spirit, as the new covenant gives us. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You see, Satan is the wicked one, the one who is seeking to devour, as Peter says, and we are the ones who are supposed to keep ourselves from letting the places for the devil come, where he can come and bring coldness and doubt and despair and darkness and feelings of abandonment and rampant lust into our lives. Satan is the one who causes our problems and difficulties in this world. And the only way the world around us can escape this terminal distress is to flee Satan's rule in their lives and come to Christ. And turning to Christ or repenting is the only way to get rid of the distress of sin today for the lost. And not leaving a place for the devil is the only way for us. I want to read to you a gravestone carving. I don't usually read stuff like this, but this is just amazing. Because when these distressed ones came to David, the good news is, and I'll tell you the end of the story right now because it's time to go, these became his mighty men. If you know anything about David, conquered all of his world surrounding him through a group of mighty men. And if you read the text, these distressed, indebted, discontented people become his mighty men around him. But David led them to understand how to be liberated from all those troubles. And you know, it's such a picture, if I had time to go into it, of when we come to Christ, we also come in distress of our sin. We also come in debt to God with an unpayable debt. And we also come discontented. And the greatest thing we know, and the greatest thing that Satan wants us to forget, is that we're forgiven. That's what Royce was talking about. We get to come before God. We get to bow before Him. And to whom much has been forgiven, the same what? Loves much. And so we know we are loved by God because He's forgiven us. Listen to what this person wrote. Not far from New York, in a cemetery lone, a close guarding its grave stands a simple headstone. And in the inscription, one word is there alone, forgiven. No sculptor's fine art hath embellished its form, but constantly there, through the calm and the storm, it bears one word from a poor fallen worm, forgiven. In other words, the only thing on this gravestone is one word, forgiven. No name, no dates, no nothing, just forgiven. It shows not the date of the silent one's birth, nor reveals not his frailties, nor lies of his worth. It speaks the tale of his few feet of earth, forgiven. The death is unmentioned, the name is untold. Beneath lies the body, corrupted and cold. Above rests his spirit, and home in the fold, forgiven. And when from the heavens the Lord shall descend, the stranger shall rise and in glory ascend, well known and befriended to sing without end, forgiven. Do you know what those men in distress needed to know because they were so desperate? The same thing we learned when we came to Christ. And the same thing that the people that are in distress and at the end of their rope and feeling like life isn't worth living, that live around us and go to school with us and are in our workplace, need to know. And that's one word, that they're forgiven. And we're the only ones that can dispense the secret of how to be reconciled to God. We've been left here, and our mission is to be dispensers of the reconciliation. Do you know you're forgiven this morning? I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm forever forgiven. And that's what impels me to tell other people. When we come back, we're going to find the people in debt and the people discontented. And then we're going to learn how David lived through all this. Let's stand for a word of prayer. If you stand with me, I hope that you go out of here knowing one thing, that the Lord is a refuge you can flee to. You can flee to Him if you're in distress. You can flee to Him if you're in debt over your head of sin. And you can flee to Him if you're discontented. And if you feel like you're at the end of your rope, Jesus Christ is standing with His arms open wide today, saying, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Let's bow before Him. We believe Your word, O Lord. And I pray that some here today would receive Your offer, Your invitation, and respond to it. And believe that You are the one who can forgive. And if it's an unsaved, desperate life, You come to clean and cleanse and forgive and purge and give newness of life. And if it's a life of one of Your great stalwart saints who, like Ezra, has gotten to the point of distress and feeling so far like David did from You, may they also realize that Your arms are open wide and You said, "Flee to me for Your refuge when you are in distress, and find that you are forgiven and that I am able to give your soul rest." So whatever the need this morning, may we flee to You. And tonight as we gather for the greatest celebration You've left us to participate on earth, to actually hold in our hand a picture of Your body and a picture of Your blood poured out, may You cause us to think how glad we are to be forgiven. And when it comes time for us to testify, may we say, "Forgiven, cleansed, set free." And may You receive from us an offering of overflowing worship at Your Lord's Supper tonight. Oh, we love you. Oh, we thank you. Bless us as we live as your servants today. In the midst of distressed, indebted, and discontented people, may we be ministers of your great grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said,
amen.
And God bless you.